This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Cyrus, I just posted something that could be controversial on my Twitter feed. Take a quick look at it. Tell me what you think. 888-914-9149. I'm back, and we're going to get to your phone calls here. We have this hour, and that's it for today, so let's make it count. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Christina in Albuquerque. Hi, Christina. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick.
I
have a question. My grandson wanted me to ask. He's 6 years old. And he says, Patrick, you know why God created mosquitoes?
I wish I knew. I mean, I understand about the food chain, and I understand that, you know, bats and birds and other creatures need food, and mosquitoes are easy food for them. But boy, are they an annoyance to us. And they spread disease, and they can kill people, obviously. So that's one of those mysteries that I do not understand. God created all kinds of things, flies, rattlesnakes, mosquitoes, a whole host of creatures that I wish he had not created. And I would say I would put pretty much any snake in that category. I'm not a snake guy. I do not like snakes. But I don't like mosquitoes. And I can understand your six-year-old being perplexed and saying, why did God make these things? I wonder, I don't know if this is the case, but I wonder if maybe there were no such things in the Garden of Eden, and only after Adam and Eve were expelled. You know, that's probably not a very good scientific theory, but I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know.
No, I can see the sense in that perspective.
Yeah. You know, why did God create flesh-eating amoebae? You know, the plural amoebas. So, you know, there are amoebas wriggling around out there in the waters that if they get inside you, they'll eat your brain. Why did God allow that? I do not know. I do know that when I get to heaven, I have a long list of questions for the Lord, and I will be very respectful because I love him, but I will like to find out, Lord, why did you make mosquitoes and rattlesnakes?
Right.
And I'm sure his answer will be very satisfying, but I don't understand it right now.
Yeah, that makes sense. That's an interesting way to look at it. Put it on the list of questions.
Yeah, I think it's the best way. You know, furthermore, I hope, and I'll probably have to wait in a long line, but I'd like to talk to Adam, my human father, and ask him, what were you thinking? You had it made. You had it made in the shade, in the cool of the day, walking with God in the garden. You had everything at your fingertips. What happened? Father Adam, what happened? Can you imagine how many people have come up to Adam in heaven and asked him that question? You know, the what were you thinking question? I don't know.
The most popular question, I bet.
Mm-hmm. Of course, I can look in the mirror and say to myself, what were you thinking? You know, that's a question we all have to answer for ourselves. And usually the answer is, well, I wasn't. That's why I fell into the sin.
Yeah. Hey, that's food for thought. I like that.
Well, God bless your six-year-old grandson, Christina.
Well, thank you, Patrick. You have a great rest of your day.
Thank you. You too. Great talking to you. We'll go to Freddie now. Is it Waukesha, Wisconsin, or Waukesha? I'm assuming it's Waukesha, right?
Waukesha.
Waukesha. Got it. Okay.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question. I began reading the Bible after many, many years of wanting to, and I'm reading it from the beginning, the old book. And so Exodus, and I mean Leviticus, and I'm reading about Moses and Aaron and his sons. And my question was, and I'm taking a shortcut by asking you because you know way more. Question is, they talk about the tabernacle and how they will take their offerings and you know, the goats and the stuff, and they will kill them, and they will spread the blood in a certain manner, in a certain place, and then they will take the entrails, but not these ones, and then they will burn them because the smell mm-hmm. was pleasing to the Lord. And I am not, how do I want to say it? My faith is my faith, and I love my faith, and I love Jesus and God. Mm-hmm. I just want to know, why was it that those rituals were such?
Okay.
And I think my brain tells me, you know, the Lord God is such a perfect being, and but this blood and all of that. And I think you get mm-hmm. my question, yeah?
I think so, yeah. So, first of all, I'm guessing you're probably thinking about Leviticus chapter 1, where it describes in detail about how to apportion the meat after it has been separated, and what to do with the blood, and what to do with this part and that part, the entrails and all that. So that's Leviticus chapter 1, and I'm assuming that's what you're referring to, right?
That's correct, sir. Yes.
Okay. Okay, well, here I think is the best answer I can give you. If you take a few steps back, and before the time of Moses leading the people out of Egypt, what you'll see is, beginning with Adam and Eve, God only gradually gives commandments to his people. So the only commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden was, don't eat the fruit off that one tree. Everything else is for you. I've created all of this for you. Enjoy it. Name some animals. You know, that's the one job I'm giving you. Name the animals, Adam. The rest of the time, all I really want you to do is just enjoy life. Except for that tree over there. Don't eat off that tree. Other than that, enjoy yourself. So that's the only commandment. What do? They eat from the tree. And everything comes crashing down. Then the next commandment is be fruitful and multiply. Then there really are no other commandments. I mean, it's engraved in the heart of man to know that murder and stealing and lying are wrong, but they were not pronounced by God the way they were with Moses. And you'll notice that there were just really only a few commandments. You know, you get to the time of Noah, a few more commandments are added. And then it's not until you get to Moses now that we see God imposing this ceremonial law. And that's where you see it beginning in the book of Leviticus. The reason I think that we see this, and I think this gets to the heart of your question, Freddie, is that all along we see that the Jews, especially after their captivity in Egypt, they were following after the pagans. They were mimicking the pagans. I mean, look at the golden calf, for example. God had just rescued them in a miraculous, mighty, breathtaking way, coming through the Red Sea unscathed, and then Pharaoh and his chariots, they all get, you know, drowned in the water. I mean, they saw amazing miracles, and they still wanted to mimic the pagans, and they melted down their stuff, and they made a golden calf, and they're worshiping this golden calf. So what was happening was God kept telling them, you don't need to do all that stuff. I don't want you to do all that stuff. I just want you to love me and be faithful to me. You don't need all the sacrifices. You don't have to do all that stuff. Don't what the pagans are doing. You don't have to do that. I am your God. And they kept pushing and they kept pushing and they wanted to do this. And finally, through Moses, God said, okay, all right. You want sacrifice? You're going to have sacrifice. In fact, you're going to have so much sacrifice that it's going to be burdensome to you. So the law that God imposed through Moses was not only a tutor, a teacher, but also a burden that thankfully we're freed from in Jesus Christ. So this, in a sense, was almost a punishment. You got to cut the animal this way, and then you got to put this food over here, and you got to put the entrails over there, and you have to wash these implements, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. It became this hugely complicated, burdensome thing that they had to do, all these rituals and all that. And God didn't need any of those things. God doesn't need entrails from a bull. He doesn't need turtle doves or goats. And so here's the other part. All of those things were futile insofar as they couldn't actually accomplish what they symbolized. They were pointing toward the promised Savior. They were pointing toward Jesus and his perfect accomplishment in actually fulfilling what those symbolic actions, all those ordinances, all the animal sacrifice and all that, they could only point to something that was coming that was real. So not only was all of that burdensome, but it also didn't do anything. So as it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which you'll get to toward the end of the book when you get to that point, you'll see how it talks about how those priests, they had to go into the temple day after day after day and offer sacrifices day after day after day, and they didn't take away sin. And the priests who were offering the sacrifice of the animals, they were still sinners, and the blood and all those other things was just symbolic. But now in Christ, who is our high priest and our victim, all of those things have been fulfilled. So when you consider it in that light, what you see there is God was not asking for any of those things. He didn't want any of those things. He doesn't need any of those things. But to teach the people, and in a certain sense even to punish them for insisting on something that he had been telling them heretofore that wasn't necessary for them, that's why you see all of those details and all the other things, 600 and some odd commandments that were part of that ceremonial law. And you can see how tedious it was. And anyway, so there's my take on that. Freddie, what do you think?
I feel good about it. And like I said, I trust you very much and I respect you a lot. And my thing also was, I don't want to come across friends or other individuals who can come to me and say, well, you know, that looks like a very archaic God that will have his people do such things. How savage, how this, how the other. And I always know in my heart that there's another reason. Mm-hmm. It's just that I don't have that ability. I don't have that gift, that, you know, that wealth of knowledge that you do. So
let me give you a book recommendation that can help you. Yeah, I'll give you a book recommendation. Yes. It's called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan, C-O-P-P-A-N. Now, that gets into not so much the animal sacrifice, although that is touched upon, but more it gets into those Old Testament incidents in which God commands the Israelites to go and slay whole groups of people and kill them all, kill everybody, kill everything. So what did those things mean? That's part of what you're referring to when people say, you know, God, you know, gosh, that doesn't seem like the God of the New Testament, does it? So his book is a very helpful way of looking at it. And just to give you one glimpse of it, he points out that it's entirely plausible that in all of those sections where God orders the destruction of groups, that he was saying this in a hyperbolic way. So hyperbole being a use of exaggeration to make a point. And I find his thesis very interesting because he points out how where God says, go in and kill all the Canaanites or go kill all the Amorites or any other ites that needed to be killed, God would send the Israelites to do that, or the command would be to just utterly destroy them. But later in Scripture, you still see these same groups with their women and their animals and their children and such. So that seems to be an internal evidence, or it points toward the fact that maybe these harsh statements by God were not intended to be understood literally, because if they had been, then you wouldn't see any of those people. They would have been wiped out. And so one possible conclusion is that the Israelites understood God to mean this, but not literally. Therefore, they didn't go and do this indiscriminate killing. Anyway, that's just a little add-on for your question. Thank you, Freddie. I appreciate it. We'll go now to Sue in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Sue.
Good morning. My question is a Turning Point Bible Study a Catholic-based Bible study?
No, it's Chuck Colson's ministry to prisoners. You may remember Chuck Colson from the Watergate days. He was part of the Watergate problem under Richard Nixon, President Nixon, El Presidente Nixon, I got to put it right. And he did a wonderful thing, Chuck Colson did, in terms of after he himself left prison, he, knowing what it's like for prisoners to be, you know, they're deprived of their freedom, but they shouldn't be deprived of their faith. And so he built a very effective ministry in reaching out to prisoners. And so I admire what he did. Now, it is a Protestant organization, so they use Protestant materials. I think Chuck Colson might even have been a Catholic originally. I've got to go back and double check that. But
I think he was.
Yeah, that was my impression. But you know what? This is interesting, Sue. When my book, Surprised by Truth, came out, this was in 1994. I believe it was the following year. I got a note from his secretary. And she was a handwritten note she sent me. She says, Dr. Colson just wanted me to let you know that he and his family are leaving on vacation tomorrow, and he's bringing your book, Surprised by Truth, with him as one of the books that he's going to be reading on vacation. And I thought, oh, man, that's cool. But I never heard anything after that. So I don't know if, you know, I hope he read it. But, you know, if he did, apparently it didn't work a miracle that I had hoped for. But I thought that was kind of neat.
Wow. That is neat. That's pretty cool. I know your books have helped me quite a bit. So, and thank you for your answer. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Sue. Thanks for the call. Let's go now to Andrew in Austin, Texas. Hi, Andrew.
Hello. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
So I have a question involving getting married not in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
On Friday, the question came up, as it has many times on your program, and you said what you typically say, which is, you know, you shouldn't go, you know, because it's not a valid marriage. It's, and my recollection of what you said on Friday was, it's not what Jesus dictated, if you will, I'm paraphrasing, you know, how marriage should occur. And my daughter, who was raised Catholic, got married not in the Catholic Church, even though I asked her to. And her husband actually was raised Catholic too. And they got married in the middle of a field, you know, by a Baptist minister. And I went because it's my daughter, you know. And the other thing is, like, Monsignor Swetland and Father Simon actually take a different position than you do. They say, well, you know, if you don't go, then you alienate the people. You ruin any chance you have of maybe bringing them back to the church. So they're a little more lenient than you are, but
yes,
I get your position. I get their position, right? Okay. So my question is more direct. Again, I thought I heard you say Friday that it's, you know, it's not the way Jesus dictated marriages should occur. And my question to you just is, where in the Bible? I really just want to know.
Sure. Be happy to tell you. So I don't know. I don't remember what I said. So I'm just going to base it on what you heard me say.
Yeah.
So I'd have to go back and re-listen to it. But I have a feeling what I was referring to is that although Jesus doesn't say how a marriage is supposed to be celebrated in the new covenant, he does say in Luke 10:16 to the apostles, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. And so there and elsewhere we see that Jesus left the fine details about how the sacraments would be celebrated to the church, but with the provision that we have to listen to the church. He also said in Matthew 28:19-20, that's the Great Commission, where he says, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here again, we see the church being in charge of determining how such things will be done. So for me, when I say Jesus said, you know, to do it a certain way, what I mean by that is, when the church, having the authority given to it by Christ, tells us this is the way in which we will celebrate the sacrament, if we reject the church, then as Jesus said, we're rejecting him. If we accept the church's teaching, then we are accepting Jesus. So it's not that Jesus stipulated the details of how that sacrament would be celebrated, but the church does do that. And therefore, we have that obligation to listen to what the church says, because it's Jesus speaking through the church.
Okay, so it's this thing you've talked about many times, like, I can't think of an example, maybe like that you're not supposed to eat for an hour before you take communion. I'm assuming that's right. a pope made up rule, and so we're supposed to follow that because Jesus gave the disciples the power, if you will, or the authority to fill in the gaps. He gave sort of the high-level teachings, and he said, you guys to go and make the rules.
Kind of, yeah, I didn't say it in those words.
One of the rules.
Yeah, that'd be a good way to put it. Then we see an example of that in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where after St. Peter was given the revelation by God in Acts chapter 10 that the kosher food laws no longer applied, and there were, you know, now we were no longer bound by certain animals being considered unclean, pork, shellfish, etc. So it was at that council that the church corporately made this decision and also said, you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You don't have to keep kosher to be a Christian. So we see there very early on the church kind of determining these details that were left by Jesus to the church. Jesus didn't tell them all these specific things, but gave them the authority under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So those are human traditions, but they are based upon divine revelation and the things that Christ imparted to the apostles and the Holy Spirit too after Jesus went back to heaven.
Well, I appreciate that. I mean, I still struggle. You know, I mean, I went. I could not go, right? It's my daughter. But I have kind of wrestled with it all this time because I try to follow the rules. And, you know, so it's sort of this quandary. And
here's why I have a difference of opinion.
Confession about that.
Well, I mean, let me say this. You know what? I just looked at the clock. I realized that I'm overdue for a break. So how about this, Andrew? I'll say thank you for the call and goodbye for the moment. When I return, I'll offer a few thoughts about why I take the position I do on the issue of a child getting married, Catholic kid getting married outside of the church. Now, there's a reason why I hold the view I do, and I'll share it with you when I come back. Thank you, Andrew. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, I'm back in the 70s. Let's go to Tracy in Oakland, California. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, my signal keeps going in and out.
Oh, boy. Well, let's try to make it work. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. All right, I noticed you were talking about the dangers of the occult, and prior to that, one of the callers called in about somebody thinking about putting up a sign outside the church around welcoming people, you know, LGBTQ community. And what I've seen in practice is such a thing as beautiful as a rainbow or as beautiful as an amulet or a crystal or a sign that says all are welcome can be used for a really dangerous purpose. Like if people are not clear about chastity, if they're not clear about obedience of God is how you show you love God, then you can actually have people insisting that they be able to kiss and hold hands with someone of the same sex in the church. And sometimes the parishioners and the priests don't know how to deal with that. And so people who bring their children there are getting that influence right in their very own church. And, right. And it's very dangerous.
You know, Nancy and I have been married for 40 wonderful years, and we don't kiss in church.
Darn, I can't hear you. Oh. My phone is so bad.
Oh, boy, I'm so sorry. Well, kissing in church, my point is just kind of in passing that when you're in church, you're not there to be kissing. You're not there to be romantic. Now, you know, if you hold your wife's hand or something like that, that's different, I suppose. But, I get the point that you're making, that something that could be benign in itself can be used for not benign purposes. And I've never read the section about Noah and the flood without thinking about the sign of the rainbow, which is a sign that God will not destroy the earth with water again the way he did. And the reason he did, we're told, is because of the decadence and the terrible sin that was going on at the time of Noah. So much so bad that God inflicted this punishment. So how ironic that people who use the rainbow as a sign for their belief system seem to forget the fact that the rainbow is a reminder of the devastating punishment, the devastating consequences of sin. Maybe there is a kind of diabolical irony in that. Anyway, thank you. I'm sorry we had trouble with your signal, Tracy. How about Joshua in Albuquerque? Good morning, Joshua.
Good morning, Patrick. I had a call about the curses also, and my dad cursed me and my brother one time because I came home a half hour late, and he, you know, the next morning he beat me up and you know, broke all the windows in my truck and stuff.
Oh my gosh! How old were you?
So he cursed. I was 17, and
when you say he cursed you, and you know, if I don't want you to say the words, okay? But what form did that take?
Well,
did he pronounce like some sort of formal incantation, or what did he say?
No, he you know, while we were leaving, we were like running away in the car, and he just said, "I curse you both." He said, "I curse you both," and that's it. And he was spent time in India, and he was in the army in Burma and stuff. And my mom said he learned a lot of stuff there, you know, about the occult and stuff. And since then, you know, my brother got into drugs and he died at the age of 51. And my life has been subpar ever since then, you know, with depression, and I lost my hair early in life and stuff, you know. And I've asked priests about it, and a Jesuit priest said he didn't believe in curses, and some priests say they do believe in curses. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering what to do about that, you know.
All right. I'll offer some thoughts, but is your father still alive?
No, he passed away in 98.
Okay. Do you know if he passed away reconciled with God?
Yes, we called the priest. We called the priest, and he gave him last rites and everything. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I would encourage you to seek after the spiritual welfare of your father, who sounds like he was a terrible father in some ways, to seek after his spiritual welfare by praying for him. And I think that'll be part of your own healing, is to pray for him, pray the rosary for him, offer masses for the repose of his soul. Okay, so that would be part of my advice. Now, a curse can take any number of forms, and I'm not an expert on this, but I mean, I know how to read. So I can tell you that curses can be casual and just perfunctory, to say something like that. What a horrible, hateful thing, especially for a father to say to his own child. It may have no force beyond the shock of hearing the words. But it's also possible that people who hurl curses or try to place curses are doing so in a way that can be diabolically effective if they are trying to do it in a more formal way, or maybe with occult help, that kind of thing. So not knowing whether your father had anything more in mind when he said this to you, what I would say is seek out a priest and ask him to pray prayers of deliverance for you, over you, with you, asking that if there is any attachment of evil spirits or any attachment of diabolical infestation in your home or some attachment to you, that God would drive all of that away. Now, I'm not suggesting that you need to be exorcised, because, you know, there's no reason based upon what you've said to think that you are possessed or anything like that. But rather, if this was something more formidable by way of a curse, then this will help to push all that stuff away. And, you know, naturally, I would encourage you to stay close to Jesus in the sacraments, go to confession on a regular basis, receive Holy Communion, maybe wear a miraculous medal around your neck as a reminder of Our Lady's protection and her intercession. It's not magic. It doesn't do anything, but it is a reminder. And that would be a very good thing, so that when you see it in the mirror, you feel it under your shirt, it'll be a reminder to you to invoke Our Lady's intercession, that kind of thing. That's what I'd suggest, Joshua.
Yeah. Okay, I think it was pretty serious, you know, because, you know, ever since he thought I was his brother's son and not his, you know, because I was lighter complected than he was and stuff. And all through life, you always bring that up, you know, so maybe it was deeply held in him, you know, something deep inside of him.
I'm sure there was something going on. And, I mean, for a father to say that to his own child, things have to be pretty bad inside to get to that point. What a horrible, hateful thing to do. Well, that's my advice, Joshua. Find a good, wise priest that you can work with and move forward. And remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, as the Bible says. So if you are close to Jesus, you are going to be fine. But in the meantime, you may need these prayers of deliverance to shoo away any attachment that may have been there, if there is any. There may not be, but just in case, that's what I would do. Thank you. Let's go to John in Los Angeles. Hi, John.
Hi, I just wanted to ask, why are people doing this? they know what they're doing is insane when they talk about childhood sex changes or hormone blockers or even something simple as gay marriage. This seems to me like just a clear, blatant, unrepentant rejection of the gospel and Western Christian values. Like, they know it's insane. They can't not know. I think we both agree. Like, to try and act like it's righteousness or somehow we're saving life by pumping kids full of hormones that are going to try and, you know, stunt their puberty or something, it just seems downright evil. And I would argue these people are evil. What are your thoughts?
Well, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that goes for everybody. Heterosexual, homosexual, man, woman, you name it. So in general, whatever the immorality is that a given person is drawn toward, I'm with you. I believe, as you do, that at some level they realize this is wrong. They realize there's something wrong with this. Now, the common occurrence is that when people are not willing to part with the activity that they know at some level is wrong, one way to try to justify it in their own mind is to get other people to do it as well, or to make other people say that it's okay. It's really not a problem, because then if enough people are saying that this is not a problem, you can assuage your conscience and try to numb it to what you know is going on. I suspect that's probably a lot of what's going on here, John. But you're right. I mean, we know at some deep level when something is inherently wrong, but some people are not willing to make the changes necessary to avoid those problems. So they want other people to join them and celebrate them.
Yeah, that's well said. I just asked myself, is Christianity that bad? Is it that hard to, like, you know, just embrace the gospel and just to live a nice... I mean, what is so crazy about the lifestyle Christianity puts forth that's so hard for people? I mean, I get it, you know. It's not easy being a married man and having to, you know, endure chastity. If I could just go full ring and do whatever I want with my, you know, intimate desires, trust me, it'd take me to some wild places. I just don't get why people, you know, can't just, you know, live a nice life, maybe give up an hour, you know, of their Sunday to go to church at best. 1 hour? Is it that much? You know, I don't know why this is so hard for people. And it just seems to me like they hate God, the author of all righteousness. And if they naturally crave righteousness, what do you do? What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You start arguing for childhood sex changes, because why not? I don't know. Thank you. I appreciate your thought.
John, I appreciate your passion. Thank you. Yeah, what can I say? People are going to make their own choices, and God is drawing everybody to himself. God wants you to be happy. And when somebody places a lower good, or what they perceive to be a good, higher than God himself, that's the essence of idolatry. So it is a mystery, it seems to me, why did the Israelites worship the golden calf? I mean, they saw it being made. It began as their bracelets and other golden trinkets that they had. They saw it melted down. They saw it fashioned into a calf. They knew this is just a hunk of metal. Can't do anything for you. And yet they continue to worship it. Even after Moses had shown them the glory of God through all the miracles and rescuing them from their captivity in Egypt and all the good things that were given to them, and they still worship the golden calf. It doesn't make any sense, does it? So these are aspects of this that are hard to fathom outside of the fact that, you know, human beings, we are intent upon being happy. And for many people, and this can be true of all of us, they choose things that ultimately don't make them happy, that make them slaves. Now, I promised I would share some thoughts about going or not going to a marriage of somebody who's Catholic but not getting married according to the church's teaching on this issue. So a caller earlier had brought this up and mentioned Father Simon, for whom I have immense respect. I mean, Father Simon is one of the most erudite men I've ever met, and far be it from me to gainsay anything that he has to say, but I think in this area we may have a difference of opinion. And this is true of other priests whom I know and have met and have no quarrel with, you know, anything they say, but on this issue, I might take a somewhat more rigorous approach. And so I'll share with you what my reasons are. The church, in her current canon law, has the stipulation that in order for the sacrament of holy matrimony to be valid, it must be celebrated according to the church's what's called canonical form. the requirement for how you get married. Now, there can be a dispensation granted by the bishop, but often couples do not request that. They just say, we're going to go get married in a field or at the beach or wherever. One of the church's requirements is that you get married in a church, and you must be married in the presence of an official witness, who in this case would be, commonly would be a priest, could be a deacon, could be a bishop. But that's a requirement for the validity of the marriage. And if the canonical form is not followed outside of a dispensation, then it's not a valid marriage. Consequently, what's happening, even though you've got all the bells and whistles and the white dress and the rings and everything else, objectively, you have an invalid marriage, in which case you've got the woman and the man living together as husband and wife, as I say, in an invalid marriage. So that's a serious problem. It's a serious sin. So I understand to the nth degree why any mother or father would say, but I still have to go. I love my son. I love my daughter. I want to be there. I want to support them. I understand that, and it resonates so powerfully with me as a father, as a grandfather now. And who knows? I hope that it doesn't come to this, but I would be heartbroken if any of my grandchildren decided to do that. And I mean, I, as their grandfather, would want to be there with them, but I would have to say I can't, because I don't want to go and pretend that everything is okay. Now, I totally understand the idea. Keep the lines of communication open. Yes, I'm all in favor of that. Let them know you love them. Yes, I'm all in favor of that. But sometimes loving your child requires speaking a difficult and even painful truth to them. And it seems that at times the measure of your love is determined on how willing are you to do the right thing for this child. And the wrong thing, it seems to me, would be to pretend that everything was great and celebrate something that you know is not right. And I use, and I'll leave it at this, and then we'll take a break. I'll use the example of St. John the Baptist. As you know, St. John the Baptist was publicly criticizing King Herod for what? An invalid marriage. Because King Herod was married to his brother's wife, and they were not actually married. And St. John the Baptist was saying this publicly, and it was really irritating to King Herod and his brother's wife, whom he was living with. And you know how the story went. One thing leads to another, and her daughter dances for King Herod. I'll give you anything you want, even up to half my kingdom. And so she consults with her mother, and what does she come back with? I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So he loses his head. So I think to myself, would St. John the Baptist have gone to that wedding? Would St. John the Baptist, if King Herod had invited him, hey, you're an important guy, people follow you, they listen to you, I'd like you to come to this wedding. And St. John the Baptist would say, well, you're not really getting married to this woman. You're putting the ring on her finger, and you're having the ceremony, and you're going to have a big party afterward. What do you mean attend that? It would be invalid. So just as I think that St. John the Baptist would not have attended King Herod's wedding, quote unquote, with this woman, and he knew that in the end he was probably going to be killed for his trouble, and even still he wouldn't go to that wedding, I see in that a kind of example, maybe, that I take deeply into consideration. I look at that and I say, I think that is the answer to the question, as difficult as it may be. So there you have it. There's my reasoning on that issue. I'll be right back. The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
And that's taking me back to high school. Sharon in Aurora, Illinois, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, so if their children are telling you they're not going to go ahead and practice the Catholic faith, would you still encourage them to be married Catholic?
Yes, because you never really stop being Catholic. I mean, right. if you're okay. baptized, you have that sacramental character yes. imprinted on your soul. Same is true for confirmation. If you received your sacraments of initiation, you're okay. Catholic. Now, you can obviously stop practicing your faith. You can even formally leave the Catholic Church, but it doesn't mean that you're still not Catholic. You're not practicing. But this is the thing, is that you're still obliged to follow the Church's teachings, even if you don't like the Church anymore. So,
okay, yeah. good answer.
I mean, think of it this way.
Because when they say that to me.
Think of it this way, Sharon. Sorry for my interruption. Imagine that you, okay, as a U.S. citizen, let's say that you say, you know, to heck with it. I'm going to go live in France. And you buy your plane ticket and you move and you settle down in France and you're working your job and you're doing everything. Well, the federal government would say to you, pay your taxes. And you'd say, no, I'm not an American anymore. Well, yes, you are. Pay your taxes. You still owe taxes. Oh, and by the way, if there's a war, we may draft you. But I don't even live in the United States anymore. I don't think of myself as an American. I live in France. I speak French now. Doesn't matter. You're still an American citizen. And so those kinds of obligations don't cease simply because you move out and you live somewhere else. And this is just an analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's kind of like that, where somebody can say, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a Catholic anymore. Okay, but you're still a Catholic. We recognize that you may just flout everything the Church teaches, and we can't force you to do anything. We can't make you do anything, but you're still subject to the same requirements that any other Catholic is subject to. Do you see what I mean? Does that make more sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot more sense, because it gives me something to speak to them about, because, you know, it stops me in the tracks. And like, my husband and I are like the only Catholics left in the family. And whenever I say something that I want my children to be married Catholic, all the family is like, oh, come on, it doesn't matter, but, you know. Mm-hmm. And so they have all that on the other side of the, you know, the family saying about, you know, just get married anywhere you want and do how you want to do it. Mm-hmm. And don't worry about being Catholic.
You know, my understanding, Sharon, from reading the canon law literature that I've read on this topic, my understanding is that when the Church sort of made more specific or more explicit some of these requirements for canonical form for the sacrament of holy matrimony, it was in hopes that it would kind of shore up and lead to more Catholics being more Catholic when they got married. And in fact, it seems to have had the opposite effect. An unintended negative effect was that more and more invalid marriages now are taking place because so many people are just ignoring the Church's teaching. So I know that there's a current of thought or opinion among some canonists that they would welcome a change in the Church's requirement for marriage so that, you know, if they decide to get married at the beach or some other place, that would not thereby invalidate the marriage. And I could also see where it would hugely decomplicate problems like this, where the parents want to go to the wedding, but they feel torn because of the things we discussed. And if the Church were to amend this law, and that could be amended, that it would alleviate that problem. So I can see some upside there, if you ask me, but I'm not a canon lawyer, so mm-hmm. I'm just offering my layman's opinion.
Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate your time.
Thank you. It's nice to chat with you, Sharon. God bless you. How about Kevin now in Kohler, Wisconsin? Hi, Kevin.
Bueller.
Morning, Patrick. I have a question for you about the Roman message.
Okay.
It's my wife and I went to a Latin Mass about a week ago, and she has a Latin English booklet, red cover, that she always used to follow along for Latin Mass. Well, this particular one would follow that. So we were wondering if there was something like that, like the Magnificat, that you could follow along with the Latin Mass.
Yeah. So the Latin Mass, now when you say the Latin Mass, do you mean the traditional Latin Mass or the new rite of the Mass in Latin?
Wow. I don't know. I thought it was traditional and that was it.
Well, I mean, no, it very well may be the traditional Latin Mass, but all I'm saying is that you could also use the Magnificat if you wanted as the missal or missalette, so to speak, for the new Mass in Latin, because there is such a thing. Now, the traditional Latin Mass, the communities where it's celebrated, typically, at least almost every time I've gone to one, will have a missalette where you've got the Latin on the left side and the English on the right side, and the order of the Mass is explained there. So chances are, if you didn't have one there at that church that you attended, you could easily buy one online. So I'll give you an example. There is a, let me find it here for you. There is a resource for the traditional Latin Mass, and it's in, I have a link to it in the About section on my website. And the link is for, here we go. Okay, so the organization is sanctamisa.org, S-A-N-C-T-A-M-I-S-S-A, Sancta Misa, which means Holy Mass, .org. So they've got tutorials, they've got workshops, they've got resources, including, it looks like a missalette is available through this organization. So that would be a place, where you'd be able to find that kind of thing. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. Let's go now to Dubuque and talk to Ramona. Hi, Ramona.
Good morning, Patrick. Patrick, I just have a plug for a book that you've recommended, mm-hmm. When Harry Became Sally.
Yeah.
I'm reading it right now. My daughter had read it and said, it's good, Mom. You need to read it. It's mm-hmm. very, very well documented. And I think it, for a layperson, it answers a lot of questions.
Yes.
And really lets people know what a serious problem this is and what we're creating. But I love your show, and I just wanted to pass that on, that I'm really enjoying it. He's a wonderful writer. It's very well documented,
yes.
All of that. So
that's Ryan Anderson, for those who are not familiar. Have you noticed, Ramona,
right.
how calm the book is? It's not pushy. It's not provocative.
Right.
You know, it's not inflammatory.
It's not like, no, not at all. It's very calm and very readable. And he has, he's a very knowledgeable person, mm-hmm. and everything is very well documented and so forth. But
yes.
it answers a lot of questions, and people need to know what's going on and what mm-hmm. we're doing, what people are doing with their children. But
I agree.
That's my plug for the day, Patrick. I love
Thanks,
your show. Amanda. And I was in the car just now and I heard the man a few calls ago talking about this, and I thought, I need to plug that because people need to read that. It's a wonderful mm-hmm. reference.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, and the other book that I mentioned by Abigail Schreier is the Transgender Craze That's Seducing Our Children. That's the subtitle. Oh, gosh, wouldn't you know, I'm going to forget the title of the book. Not only do I have it and have I read it, but also I've given copies away. I think it's that important. Well, thank you, and I'm glad you called today. I look forward to our next conversation. Let's go to Rita now in Cream Ridge, New Jersey. Hi, Rita.
Hi, Patrick. If a person receives the final rites, the anointing of the sick, after they have already died, is it still effective?
No, because you can only receive a sacrament if you're alive. Now, in some cases where it's not clear whether or not the body and the soul have separated in death, and you know the person might be inert, you know, not communicative, and maybe appearing to be dead, the church recognizes that there may well be some time in which the soul lingers in the body before it departs from the body. So that's where a priest makes a judgment call, and he may say, well, the person's still warm. Maybe the soul is still there, maybe not, hard to say. So I'll go ahead and anoint this person, hoping that that death has not yet occurred. And if it hasn't yet occurred, then the power of the sacrament can apply or will apply. But if the person's already dead, then that's just a body. And a body, as such, can't receive a sacrament. It has to be the person in the body.
If I understand what you said correctly, then if a person is already pronounced dead but the body is still warm and the priest said it is effective,
well, kind of,
make feel good?
Kind of, but not exactly. In other words, the priest can make a decision to say, okay, look, the body is still warm. It looks as though the person is dead, and maybe mm-hmm. the doctor has said the person is dead, But just in case, because we don't know exactly when the soul leaves the body, just in case we have reason to think that maybe the soul is still there, then he might say, well, I'm going to go ahead and give the anointing of the sick. But if the body is, you know, let's say that you go to the morgue and the body is taken out of the freezer drawer or the refrigerator drawer. And I mean, this person is dead and has been dead for a while. You can't give the sacrament to a dead body. That's the point I'm making.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome,
Rita.
Have
a good day.
You're welcome. Thank you. I think we're at the end of our time. That's what it looks like. I have a feeling we're going to hear music here in just a second. So, okay, I'm sorry for all of you who are holding that we couldn't get you on today, but call me tomorrow. Call early in the show. And we'll get you on the air. Same phone number. In the meantime, I will pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. La 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 la.